We are in this part of Ephesians, in chapter 6 and verses 1 to 4, as my text. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, just a quick reminder that this epistle, as we know, is divided, generally speaking, into two parts. The first three chapters, not exclusively, but generally speaking, are devoted to the great fundamental doctrines. And the apostle starts there because we cannot hope to enter the application of truth unless we have understood the truth. And so he's dealt with that thoroughly. And then we came to chapters 4 and 6, 2-6, where we have the application. And this application can only be relevant to those people who not only have read or followed through those first three chapters, but who are able to say, this is my experience, where they know by now that God the Spirit has invaded or visited the heart of their soul, the disposition of their soul, and changed that principle of death and of evil into the principle of life and of holiness. And from then on, things happen. And unless that takes place, nothing can happen. We can become nominal evangelical. We can become religious, we can become anything as you like to call it, but we are not the children of God unless there has been that initial work of God, a sovereign act of God, whilst the soul is passive. Then from that, we are involved. And you remember the faculties of the soul, the mind, the memory, affections, the will, the conscience, they become enlivened. And then we know of the experience where we are totally involved of repentance and where faith is activated, and we come to what we would then know as an open experience of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and we know that we are justified. And from justification flows sanctification. They are, in a sense, inseparable, and yet they are identical. And we are really dealing with an area of sanctification. Then we come to this part, chapter 5, verse 18, where he is now appealing to those who are the Lord's and understand these things and desire to go on with God, in whom there is cooperation, generous cooperation with the work of the Spirit. So in chapter 5, verse 18, there are many references to different works of the Spirit, but to be filled with the Spirit here means to be sanctified, to go on with God, that progressive work. We know the two aspects of sanctification. One is where we are set apart by that principle of regeneration, and the other is where there is that progressive work of holiness in our lives, where God is working upon us. We're in that area, and it is an area that is very exercising. It asks us to do things that in the world would be, well, they would say crazy. There is a totally different way of thinking. Let me take you to the beginning of this application part. Can there be anything that would be more objectionable to the world than to be told this? Now, what I'm showing you is this, that when we become Christian, we have to learn what the apostle wanted to learn, how to think spiritually. We think differently now, and we must learn to think differently. Take, for example, chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. We understand that. Now, how? This is how you must live, with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, it's hard, forbearing one another. We can bear ourselves, all right, but forbearing one another, endeavoring, working hard at it, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he's bringing us now to understand that there is this body called the church, this mysterious thing, that will have fellowship with God. This temple of God, where we fitly frame, and each one in his position. And it's no use saying, I'd rather be over there, and I don't want this next to me, and so on. He puts us where we are to be. And part of the sanctification is the interrelationship. Now, this is what he's applying just now. He comes to this interrelationship as an essential part. Now, you might say, well, can I grow on my own? Now, this is what we're dealing with now. Well, have you put a plant in a dark, under a bucket or in a dark thing? Have you noticed how it will grow? It grows fantastically. But oh, what a funny thing. You know, it can hardly stand. It's odd. Yet put it in its right context, in its right place. It'll be slower in its growth. It won't seem to be as quick as all that. But it will grow strong and sturdy. It's growing in its natural habitat. Now, this is what he's saying here. He said there's an interrelationship in verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. There is a relationship. And then he gives examples. And there are only a few examples. He's expecting us to work out all the others. He's expecting us to think spiritually. And so he says, for example, the wife and the husband. And he takes the one who has to be subordinate to the other. It takes them in that order. The wife to the husband. The child to the parent. The servant to the master. For example, if you are a Christian, now then there is this new way of thinking. A way with the world to say, you're not going to put up with that. You're not going to allow him or her to do that. You're not going to stay in that position. Where's your pride? And you can listen and say, well, yes, where's my pride? And then you begin to think again, well, how should I think as a Christian? And then if you remember, the main principle we have here is the example in the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal. Yet, in as far as redemption is concerned, the Son is subordinate to the Father, and the Spirit and the Son are subordinate to the Father. Both of them are subordinate to the Father. That is for the purpose of redemption. So it's as if there was an order that they decided in the Council of the Trinity in eternity. This is the order we will take. And the Father says, I will be subordinate. The Son says to the Father, I'm going to be subordinate. And then the Spirit says his part as well. Now then, what he's saying is that in these relationships of husband and wife and parent and child, and master and servant, we are equal. There is neither male nor female. We are equal as children of God. If we are the Lord's, we are equal. There is no difference between an 8-year-old who has known the Lord for, say, 60 or 65 years, and a 12-year-old who has just converted. They are equal in Christ. The same merit has saved them. The same pardoning grace. They are equal. They're not equal in sanctification, maybe, because that is a progressive work, but they are equal in Christ. Now then, we have come now to the part of parents and children. And may I just deal a little now with what I have here. Disobedience to parents is regarded with great seriousness. I know we can regard it, the world laughs at things. You know, I've never heard this in my own congregation, but wherever else I hear of a talk of husbands and wives or obedience to parents, it becomes a laugh or a giggle or a joke. Why? Because they resent it. They don't want it to become something funny, and you've got to say something comical about it. But it's not funny. It's meant to be taken as the pattern for Christian life. And we are answerable. Now, let me read you some verses in Romans 1, for example, chapter 1 in Romans. And listen to what comes in the list of these most horrendous things. Being filled with, speaking of the world at the time of the Apostle Paul, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affections, implacable, unmerciful. In the middle of all that, That dreadful list, which could be for today, in describing today's life, is listed with them as a serious sin, disobedience to parents. It's in God's inerrant word. Now then, as well as that, in 2 Timothy 3 verse 2, we have it again. In the last days, not only was it then, is now, and will be in the last days. In the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. It's listed there, as in times past, we know is today, and in times to come, disobedience of parents is listed as a very serious thing. And the young people and children here take notes, and parents for their children, how important it's basic, because when this family pattern is spoilt or destroyed, then society comes into a terrible mess. We are living today in a time where it's not difficult to preach this. We are living in a time where you can say it is the most unruly time among children and young people, and as they get into parents, that we could ever imagine. It's been before, and it will become again, but it is particularly so in this time that we are living in. When there is little godliness, there is increased lawlessness. When there is more godliness, you'll find less lawlessness. It's something that the church can give to society. Not that all society will be saved, but it's something that they can give that affects the whole of the society, this kind of restraint in general behavior. Now, it's basic. In the Ten Commandments, for example, honor thy father and thy mother, and thy days may be long upon the in the land which the Lord thy God has given thee. Now, that's our background there. Now, just very briefly, three little points here. The first one, the respect of parents by children. Now, that's only the first part of the message. The two other parts are for the parents. The respect of parents by children. Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. It is right. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. It is right. Now, it's a simple word, and it merely means what it says, that you accept and recognize the authority of your parents. Then to help that, honor thy father and thy mother, that we obey them, not, oh, all right then, since you're my father, my mother, I suppose I've got to do it. Not that, it is with honor, with respect, and with gladness of heart that we do this as children to our parents. The opposite is the ungodly child who argues with his parents, always arguing, always debating, always abusing. And then when he gets older, always regarding his parents as if they were some antiquity, some outdated little thing that knows nothing about life. When they're little, it can seem even funny. And we even want them to give a second performance and say, listen to what he's saying, and we'll laugh. But we're stupid if we do so, because as they get a little older, it becomes obnoxious, and it becomes the breeding of a very ungodly and a lawless little child. The remedy of a Christian home and upon our children is this Christian home and this order that we have. Now, to begin with, that little word, it is right. There is a natural order in life that we should not go contrary to. And that is what we see in nature, in animals. There is the order of the parent animal and the little baby animal, the infant animal. And so that you can see that the parent animal has an influence, and in teaching, its paw will come this way and that way. There is a natural order where in the animal life, in natural life, where the small animal is submissive to its parent, and where the parent is in authority, in nature. There is a desire also in human beings, which is right. It is God's law. It is God's law, honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. So have you ever thought what that means? Think of the Ten Commandments. Now, what does it mean first? Well, there's that first half of the Ten Commandments which relates to God, his name, his person, his day, and then the second half, which is interrelationship socially with those who are related to us or associates that are in our lives, that we do not kill, adultery, and so on. The first one in that list is honour thy father and thy mother. But it says honour thy father and thy mother. This is the first commandment with promise. Well, the others haven't got a promise. So why is it you think then that the second would have a promise and the third one would have a promise and so on? But no, it is only this one that has promise, and we have to work out why. And the way we work it out is this, that it is there because of a very special reason to enforce that first one and bring it to our attention. Because if we are careless or neglect this first one, then the whole of society is disrupted. If a generation of lawless, willful children is brought into existence, then you have a disastrous generation that's following it. And so he's saying, what is the promise? The promise is not only for that, but for the totality of them. And so, in the Old Testament, is that I will bring you to a land of promise, that when you live there, this is the kind of relationship that you ought to have, that you might prosper spiritually. That is the reference in the Old Testament. But what is it reference to us? It is this, that we shall live a blessed and a full life under the benediction of God. So parents and children who observe this natural law, law of God, and Christian law, then for us, however long or brief our lives may be, it will be a very full and a blessed life, and it will be under the benediction of God. That is what he's telling us here. Now then, in the Lord, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, this gives a new picture. We can say, yes, I can see it in the natural order. Very well. There's a kind of order or there's chaos. Yes, I can see it in God's law for mankind. And I can see that it makes sense that this is right. But I can see it in the Lord. Why will I be this kind of parent? Why should I be this kind of child? Because it is as unto the Lord, and to live a life of grace, for his sake. Now, are there examples? I need only bring you one. When our blessed Savior was 12 years of age, and he was in the temple speaking to the wise men, and his parents noticed that he wasn't with them on the journey, and they returned and found him there, and he told them, did you not know that I had to be about my father's business? He is recognizing his eternal father. But look what, notice what the Gospel of Luke says about it in chapter 2, verse 51. His parents will come home with us. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Now think of it. Here is the second person of the Trinity, who is co-equal with God the Father, God the Spirit, in the unity of the Godhead, who for the purpose of redemption has put himself subordinate to the Father, who now in his incarnation puts himself subjective to his parents. So he subjects himself to his parents. There is our supreme example for obedience in a child, in the converted child. Even for an unbelieving parent, the converted child must behave like this. I've had occasions when converted children have come to me and they've gone home and told their parents that they have been saved and they're having a tough time. And I tell them to honor their parents, to respect their parents, and even when their parents are quite unreasonable because of their change in them, in as far as they're able to, to be courteous and not to lord it over them as if they were some superior creature to them, but to remember that they are their parents. But I tell them to be disobedient in one thing. But with that area of disobedience, I tell them to do it with grace and with sympathy and with pleading for understanding with their parents, not with arrogance. When their parents forbid them to worship God or to read their Bibles, then I would say that they make their stand. I knew a boy in school who was converted by my brother, through my brother's when he was schoolmaster in north of England. And when he came to the Lord and he was given a Bible, the father ripped the Bible apart and burnt it in front of him. Now, such can be the opposition of a parent. Or a parent might say, well, I don't mind you being evangelical, but don't go too far. It's not healthy for a young person to be in a prayer meeting, and so on. Then I would say, it is right for you to plead with your parents and to be respectful to them. But on that occasion, you are not bound to obey them. But apart from that exception, we honor our parents and we obey them in the Lord, for this is right. Now then, secondly, the restraint of the Christian parents in discipline. The father is now singled out. I do not think it excludes the mother, but he is singled out. And the reason why he's singled out, because in the family pattern, he is the head of the family. He is to love the family with sacrificial love. And his part is a very difficult one, yet he must do it and persevere in it. But he is now singled out as the one who must be an example, and he has a tremendous responsibility with his child. Here is a Christian father now. He must learn so to bring up his child, with at the same time, there is one desire he and his wife, or the mother, have more than anything else, is to see that this child shall come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That is their greatest desire. Now, if that is their desire, then they must take note of how they must scripturally order their lives. And ye fathers, says verse 4, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, this verse very often has been used as an excuse that the father hasn't got a chance to say anything. It's not like that. We know that there is discipline. Now, let us look at the situation, how it's been. In the Victorian era, something happened which was most unfortunate, and people are able to say, now look at that and we don't want it. And I agree with them wholeheartedly, we do not want it. There appeared a kind of a twisting of scripture and a disciplining of children by their parents which was harsh, cruel, and insensitive. And I would think that is a typical case that you might say that they were provoking their children. And that kind of discipline that we would run a mile from, because it crushes the child, it destroys his personality, and a Christian should never, never have that kind of harsh discipline. But typical of human beings, and typical of the century that we've gone into, what have we got now? We have a kind of an age where you hardly dare say a rebuke to a child. It's coming, and we know that in some countries, that you're not even to disturb them. I know of one country now where they have this education system, and that even in the home, that if the child is watching television and dinner is ready, you don't upset the child by telling him to come to the table. But you can inform him gently that the food is there if he wants it. But if you should even have a note of sarcasm in your voice, then the headmaster or the head teacher must be informed. Now, that's a fact. In a very advanced country that we are imitating in lots of things. We haven't gone that far, but we're on that road of indiscipline. At the center of the family is, oh, worship your child. The child, listen to that. If you're talking to somebody else and the child speaks, you ignore that person and you look at the child. What rubbish. You know, it gives a child a wrong impression of himself. Certainly, we do not want that Victorian say the child should be seen and not heard. Not that kind of awful way where they're put in the background. Not that. But we don't then sweep right to the other extreme and don't have any discipline at all. You see, these theories begin with the idea of original innocence. that a child is born innocent. A child is not born innocent. A child is born with original sin. And it isn't long before this will come to be manifest, and we must know how to deal with it. Well, how do we deal with it? Not by provocative discipline. Not by an easy going and laughing at everything they do and regarding it as a joke and producing a very obnoxious little child. The opposite of harsh discipline is not no discipline, but is a balanced one. Hebrews 12, verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. We've known this. I've known it in my life. I know he loves me because he has often chastened me. And the chastening has been for my benefit. You know he has loved you. And he has often chastened you. Why has he chastened you? Because you are worth bothering with. Because he was refining you. Because he had something in view. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. If he endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? The Bible said, I cannot envision the situation where there is a father who never has any kind of limit for his child's behavior. Because of original sin, it'll get bizarre unless he's checked in some way. Now, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bear in mind the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So how then shall we discipline? And the mothers too should discipline the child. Well, we begin with the father, and it is the same for both, I would say. When we are disciplining, I've just written a few things here. We should not be in a temper. If you're in a temper and you've lost your cool, well, don't do anything just then. Don't do it at all. Be controlled. And the parents must see that you're able to discipline your emotions and your feelings, that you're able to be controlled. Be willing to listen to the child's story. Some are much more lucid and talkative than others and are able to give a long story. But you know that when it's all waffle or whether it is true or not, but give him a hearing. Listen to the child. There may be circumstances that will alter the situation, but listen to what the child has to say. Let there be a reason there, because you're talking to in the Christian family. Consider the child's personality. With some children, the very fact that you're talking to them is enough. They feel rebuked, and you know you cannot go any further. With another child, you have to get through in perhaps a physical way. But whatever it is, know the personality of your child. Never be too severe. Never be too hard. Consider the personality of the child. Another thing that we must be careful of, that if you say you're going to do it, then do it. Because if you don't, he'll have you summed up. Let me give you an example. I'm an old school teacher. Well, I am literally an old one now, but I was at one time a school teacher. And I knew that the most important time with a new class was the first 5 minutes. The class would know by looking at you, something in your eye. They would know, is this chap in control? And one or two might give a try, and there'd be a little giggle or a shuffle or a smirk or something. Were you going to ignore it? And if you're going to, in the end, it's like an orchestral recital that becomes worse and worse and worse. But if you are a good disciplinarian, without being a harsh one at all, they will see in the first few minutes that you are able to control. And that when you say something, if you should say, now look, if you do that again, I'll send you to the headmaster. Then he does it again. If you do that again, I really will send you to the headmaster. If you do it again, I really, really will send you to the headmaster, and you're a laughingstock. At the first instant, if you do it again, I will then do. You know, whether it is in that context, in the context, or of a child. But with that understanding of listening to the child, and to be in control of ourselves, and doing it with love in our hearts, because it is our desire that they might not be obnoxious children, but that they might grow to be good children, and that we, in our turn, should be good fathers and good parents, we have a tremendous responsibility of bringing up our children. We must not be provocative that we get them exasperated and provoke them to wrath, but we should at the same time not be so lax that in a way they almost despise us because we never showed them limits and we never taught them and they went into the world as most unpleasant people. And then lastly, the regard of parents for the spiritual welfare of the children. Provoke not your children to wrath, meaning don't let the discipline go overboard, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, all those words are very much the same thing. Bring them up, nurturing them. Admonition perhaps is more to do with speech and appealing to them. But in our total demeanor, in our activities, in the admonition of the Lord. We are custodians of the souls of our children. Isn't that frightening? So when you have a child, you have a great responsibility. But our desire is this, our greatest, greatest desire, that there will come a time in that child's life when they will say, "Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God." We help in following scriptural rules for our children, in that the children, we tell them how they should behave and we tell them why in the Lord. In any case, it's the right way, but especially in the Lord. And we also know that because of original sin, there must be corrections, but we must be controlled and not provocative and not to behave when we are in a temper, not like that. We cannot delegate the work. When we come now to the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we cannot delegate this to anybody else. You cannot delegate it to the church. Or we benefit from the church. But the child, surely, it is what is taught in the church must be lived in the home. You cannot delegate. You can have the child in the Sunday school and all those right places. But nothing can replace a Christian parent. And a Christian parent is behaving in the way that is patterned out in this way in Scripture. Now, how do we help them? Now, have you heard this kind of attitude? I do not believe it for one moment, but I've heard it 1,000 times. Oh, I was made to go to church 3 times a day, morning, afternoon, and evening. So therefore, I'm letting my child make his own decision. When people say those things, I do not believe them. I really don't. Now, I was brought up in that kind of background where people went 3 times a Sabbath day. Yes, I mean, I could say, was I made? I don't know if I was made. The family went, we all went. If we went to the picnic, we all went to the picnic. I could say, I was made to go on a picnic every time my parents went on a picnic. You could say it about anything. It becomes absolutely ludicrous. But now then, what I'm saying is this. Our greatest desire is for them not to be a worldling, but to be a Christian. So whilst we have them, now we don't pummel them with the gospel, we don't try and force them into a quick decision, but at the same time, we desire that in a lovely way, in the home and in the Lord's house, that they are immersed in the things of God. Now how can we help? There are things that militate against the spiritual welfare of a child. Books, television programs, radio programs, and we can tell them that they are wrong. And at a certain age, you can see it whilst you're in this house, you cannot have them. And we know that we are not depriving them, because no one has to learn filth. It's in our hearts, in any case. There's no need to have a training in it. It's already there. So the greatest thing we can do is to try and, for those things that militate against, that we steer them away from them. When there are problems in school, for example, in humanistic teaching, as we have today in the countries that we live in the last century, sex was taboo. In this century, it is an obsession. It is absolutely ridiculous. What do? We hold it in its Christian context. And at the right time, we say the right word to our children. And when they're taught one thing regarding amorality, that there's no morality or immorality as far as they're concerned in the schools, but where As if it's just amoral, we tell them there is such a thing as morality. There is such a thing as immorality. There is such a way as living according to the way of God. And we show them the Christian way, whatever the school may say. When they come to so-called religious instruction, used to be all scripture lessons, then became religious instruction, and whatever it's called now. But in it, if Christianity comes in at all, it's usually outdated biblical criticism. Maybe a new teacher will bring some updated things. But we tell our children, don't believe everything necessarily, because this is how this teacher's been trained, in that teaching, and from what standpoint? From man's rational thinking. There is another way of thinking, the thinking of a believing person. Tell your children the difference from the premise of looking at the Bible with man's rationale and looking at the Bible with faith. Tell them the difference, that they're starting from two different standpoints, so that they might know why the teacher in school, if he's not a Christian, is saying something so different, and why in the church and the Sabbath schools they are saying something else and about creation. We're living in a time of multi-religion where in our schools, more and more, these various religions are being displayed and even exercised as examples maybe in the morning. Then we tell our children the difference, that the Christian faith is not one in a list of religions, that the Christian faith is a revelation. It is unique. It is God coming to man. Now, these other things are maybe sincere sometimes, but pathetic little efforts by man to reach God. But this is God and God's eternal plan reaching us. And although it may seem as if we said we are the only right ones, but we are, in the sense that the Christian faith is the only way to God. No man cometh unto the Father but by our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What else do we do? Do not keep asking them, are you a Christian yet? Did you give your heart to the Lord? Don't do it. Leave them alone. I left mine alone. I never did it. Leave them alone. But tell them about him. Point them to him. Tell them about the cross. Tell them about the penalty paid. Tell them of the miracles. Tell them about all the sermons that you hear. Tell them things are in the Bible. And then in the context of all that, pray with all your heart that there will be a divine visitation. Now then, the impression then of the home upon the child is essential in that. The place of prayer in the home, that the children might know that we are men and women of prayer, that they might see that we love the Lord and that they see a consistent life in us. We guide them in the reading of their books, and they notice also, maybe one of the most important, our conversation. Now then, you might say, all right, our conversation is not going to be blasphemous and dirty and that kind of thing. No, but is our conversation clever and flippant, turning everything into a light joke, even sometimes scriptural things, and making them light and funny? Don't do it. We meet him, God. He is the end of the journey. And so these things that he tells us to do, they are sacred things that we are dealing with. Let our conversation be wholesome. Let us laugh. Let us be happy. Certainly. But let us never be flippant, because that is a foolish thing to be. In as far as you're able to, endeavor to have a family altar where there is the reading and the praying of the family together, and show the love of Christ and the beauty of Christ. And I'll tell you, a Christian father and mother who exercise a Christian faith in the life of a child is unforgettable. You may be long dead, and your soul in glory, and your child has gone far away, and you died seeing that. And then one day he remembers a godly father, and he remembers a godly mother, and he becomes his Bible, and he reads you then. It's as if it were a replay, like we have in these little things on television or football, an action replay. He has a replay in his mind. And the Spirit revives his memory, and he remembers the things that he was taught. It is not a wasted life. Bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, so that we are able to say, for me, for us, to live is Christ. And I'll close with reading this verse. I read it at the beginning to you, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. And remember, we can offend by carelessness. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it were better for him that it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee, and ask thy blessing upon us, O Lord, and pray that as parents, that we might be good, godly parents, yet happy parents certainly, but godly, and as children, that we might honor and obey our parents, for thy name's sake. Amen.